And I'm going to ask you once again to turn to the book of Mark, chapter 9. Mark, chapter 9. I was having a conversation with one of the brethren this week, and we were talking about humility. And both of us were just talking about how natural humility is to each of us. It's just natural to be kind and loving and kind-hearted and giving of ourselves. And you may not see that my tongue is planted in my cheek. And as I say this, my children and his are looking at me with their jaws almost on the floor. Of course, my point here is to say that humility is not at all natural to humanity. And therefore, Jesus found it very important to teach that lesson to not just to the multitudes, to the masses, but to the disciples. So I'd like us to read once again the text that we began last week, Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 37. And I will point out that he is speaking here, it says, to his disciples. And we begin reading in verse 30. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying, and were afraid to ask him. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives me, or rather, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now, last week I pointed out that phrase in verse 31, he taught his disciples. And how often we see that word, because Jesus had, as we know, a teacher's heart. He was without question the master teacher. And in this text, the lesson that he is teaching is, as we've said, and as I'm sure you all agree, it's one that doesn't come natural to man. However, it was one of the, and it is one of the greatest and most overriding themes of Scripture. It was something that his disciples must learn if they were to be fit for the kingdom of heaven. That lesson, of course, is humility. I mentioned last week that it wasn't a new message. It's repeated throughout the Old Testament. But in this one I will look, on this one I will look, the Lord says in Isaiah 66:2, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. That's the message. Humility. He has shown you, O man, O woman, O young person, what is good. He has shown you what is good. And in fact, as this lesson in our text is being carried out, Jesus is showing them not only by means of his word, but he is showing them by means of his example. His perfect example. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? That's the message. Now, considering the fact, the necessity for humility, considering that it runs contrary to the nature of man and to the entire world system, how does Jesus go about teaching this lesson to his disciples? How will we learn that central doctrine? Today, once again, I'd like to consider that theme of humility, a lesson in humility from the master teacher. Our summary, the same as last week, is printed in your bulletin, the lesson of humility, which Jesus taught by personal example, by comparison and contrast, and by illustration, must be learned before one can be fit for the kingdom of heaven. Once again, let's look to the Lord and ask his blessing as we look into his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we come to you. And Lord, we say from our hearts that we desire to be humble. But we also acknowledge that it doesn't come natural to us. It is more natural for us to be lifted up in pride. And so we come to you asking that you would humble us. As we look into your word, may the Holy Spirit bring to us a spirit of humility. May we be willing to examine our own selves and see the many ways in which pride rears its ugly head, and how Satan, by filling us with pride, desires to defeat us, to ruin our souls. So, Lord, as we come to you, we ask that you would be with us as we look into your word. We pray for those of our number who are not with us this morning. We think in particular of Alex and Rachel as they're visiting family in Maine. We also pray for Ed Riley. And once again, as we most frequently do, we pray for all who are gathered on this Lord's Day, who in every place call upon the name of the Lord. We ask, dear Lord, for every pastor, for everyone who is ministering the word, for every individual who is sitting and hearing the word of God preached, may the Holy Spirit be powerful in applying that word to the hearts of sinners and to the hearts even of the elect who struggle with that matter of pride and the many ways in which it manifests itself. Bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. I did mention last week the couple of ways in which Jesus teaches that lesson. He teaches the lesson, as we mentioned, by personal example. Once again, he is teaching his disciples in verse 31 that the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day. That verse itself is a lesson in humility, a sobering lesson. The time for Jesus' death was drawing near, and we see him becoming less accessible to the masses and more intimate with his disciples in these intimate teaching moments such as we find here. We find him gathering his disciples and telling them that the Son of Man is about to be betrayed. And imagine being one of those who had followed him during these approximately 3.5 years on this earth. Following him, seeing his goodness, hearing the gracious words that came out of his mouth, and then having him tell you that he is about to be betrayed. Certainly you would ask the question, betrayed? By who? Who would do such a thing to an innocent man who has done nothing to hurt anyone? And in fact, he's done nothing but go about doing good, preaching the kingdom of God, offering forgiveness and entrance into that kingdom, healing the sick, calling out the powers of darkness. Who would betray this man, this good man? But that's exactly why he is being betrayed. He is being betrayed because he is good. And because he is good and perfectly righteous, he shows by contrast the sins of mankind, of which we have all been guilty. And his willingness to offer himself up to such a treatment by being betrayed into the hands of men is showing by personal example that very lesson that he is teaching them. He, being God, took humility upon himself, willingly giving himself to die for the ungodly. As the scripture says, who being in the form of God, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondslave, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But as we mentioned, there are certain things that can only be learned by experience. The disciples at this time may have had an intellectual concept of what Jesus was teaching them and modeling for them, but they wouldn't really know what that lesson was all about until they themselves would also give themselves. As we mentioned, almost the entire inner circle of the disciples would die in a similar fashion as our Lord, being persecuted and put to death, martyred for their faith. We also mentioned last week that he taught them by contrast. They needed to learn by contrast with what they had been disputing on the road. Disputing on the road, who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus brings that to them. He brings that to them by waiting until they arrive at their destination. And then he says, by the way, what were you talking about? They knew what they were talking about. They didn't know that he knew what they were talking about. You see, while they were planning on their own self-exaltation, who would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, he was planning on his own humiliation. While they were thinking of themselves above what they ought to think, he was willingly giving himself up, allowing men to think less of him than they ought to think. You see the contrast? That had to be a great lesson for them. Ryle, J.C. Ryle, says on this issue of pride, we all naturally imagine that we deserve something better than we have. It's an old sin. It began in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve thought that they had not gotten everything that their merits deserved. It's a subtle sin. It rules and reigns in many a heart without being detected, and can even wear the garb of humility. It is a most soul-ruining sin. What was the answer, of course, to who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, there really is only one in the kingdom of heaven who is truly great, and that would be Christ himself. And that was the lesson, and all of them were to think of themselves as lower than he. In fact, think of themselves as in the dust until he raised them up. That brings us to our point for this morning. We've considered a lesson in humility by personal example, the example of Jesus, lesson in humility by comparison and contrast, their own conversation versus what Jesus was about to do. And now in verses 35 through 37, I'd like us to consider a lesson in humility by illustration. Once again, look at verse 35, and then I'm going to ask you to look to Matthew 18, and we want to read Matthew's parallel account to the account here in Mark. So Mark 9:35, and he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. The illustration, or the object lesson, if you will, of a little child. Well, let's go to Matthew 18. This is the parallel account to Mark chapter 9. And Matthew adds some little details that are not recorded by Mark. Notice in verse 1 of Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Notice those words. Make a mental note of those. You will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven unless you are converted and become as little children. Now, the illustration that Jesus is presenting as an object lesson is for the purpose of teaching them about the kingdom that he has come to establish. According to the account here in Matthew 18, he calls it the kingdom of heaven. We will see the expression the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven frequently throughout the Gospels. And by the way, they are interchangeable. I know there are some of a certain theological persuasion that try to distinguish them and make them mean very different things, but that's really, it's not an argument you can follow through. So, interchangeably, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. Well, let's ask the question, what is it? How does one enter that kingdom? And what is it that characterizes those who are on the way to that kingdom? Well, those are the three points. Let me mention those again. What is the kingdom? What is it that characterizes those who are on the way to that kingdom? What is it? How does one enter that kingdom? And what characterizes those who are on the way to that kingdom? Those are the three points that we'll be looking at this morning. What is this kingdom? In other words, what is the essence? I'm sorry for the pitiful alliterated outline. Sometimes I just can't help myself. Going back to my old Bible school training, I suppose. What is the essence of the kingdom of heaven? What is the essence of the kingdom of heaven? Notice again, Matthew 18, if you still have that in front of you. The disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And then notice once again in verse 3, "Unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, if it's a kingdom of heaven, it can't possibly be of this earth, right? So how can we earthlings know anything about the kingdom of heaven? Well, we can only know what God tells us about it. And he tells us a number of things that are very important. Let's consider the most obvious. And that is that it is a spiritual kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is a spiritual kingdom. Not a physical kingdom, not an earthly kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. And if you would, look over at Luke chapter 17. Because here in Luke 17, Jesus is answering a question that is asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. Notice verse 20, Luke 17 and verse 20. It says, "When he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you.'" Now, there's a little bit of a debate as to whether this is better translated, "the kingdom of God is within you," or if the idea is "among you." But either way really makes the point, so we don't even need to get into that argument at this point. Matthew Henry says of this point, he says, "It is not of this world. Its glory does not strike men's fancies, but it affects their spirits, and its power is over their souls and consciences. From them it receives homage, and not from their bodies only. The kingdom of God will not change men's outward condition. It will change their hearts and lives. Then it comes when it makes those people humble and serious and heavenly, those who were once proud and vain and carnal." That's what the kingdom of heaven is. What is the essence of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God? It's not of this world. Its entire essence is different. It's a yearning within the very hearts of the elect. It's a city not made with hands, as the scripture says. It is a kingdom not of this world, as the scripture says. Now, a number of prophets in the Old Testament, as well as in the New, one in particular, at least we can think of John in the New Testament, Paul as well, who said that he had been taken up to the third heaven. But let's consider that there are accounts of those who have seen a prophetic vision of heaven. Other than Jesus, who of course came from heaven to live in this world as a man, only a few prophets have seen it and come back to tell about it. And those prophets didn't describe it in casual terms. I'd like to make a point of that. When they wrote about their experiences, they didn't say it in casual terms. It was a place where it was just really great. Everybody was just, floating on clouds and reunited with loved ones. And that's not really what we see when we see visions of heaven. When we see visions of heaven, they are intensely sobering and spiritual and worship-inducing. When the prophets saw heaven, they were profoundly overcome by what they saw, even physically overcome, in fact. What they recorded about their experience, I think, is something that we should take careful note of. You see, the very thought of heaven, when Jesus here is talking about heaven, whenever we see that word heaven, it really ought to cause us to stop and think about what life on this earth is about, because our thoughts are so consumed with this earth. But heaven. So when Jesus talks about heaven, we ought to think, well, what do we know about heaven? Prophets have told us some things. Let us take a moment and remind ourselves what it's like when an earthling sees heaven laid out before him. In our normal experience, it's hidden from our eyes. So let's consider, first of all, the prophet Isaiah, when he saw heaven. Let's turn there, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah's vision of heaven wasn't just a heartwarming thing. It was something that was so powerful that it terrified him, in fact. Because it was such a contrast to this fallen world and to his own sinful heart. Notice in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, Isaiah says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." That's what Isaiah saw. How did Isaiah react to this vision? Well, notice the next verse, verse 5. "So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone.'" He didn't just say, "Wow, this is awesome. This is wonderful. This is great. This is really something to look forward to." He didn't do that. What he saw of heaven was so overwhelming to him that he looked at his own heart and he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Very, very powerful response from this one of few individuals who saw heaven revealed before him. Let's go to another prophet, the prophet Ezekiel. Chapter 1, Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel also saw a vision of heaven. So let's read just a few verses of his description of what he saw. And by the way, it's worth noticing in these various visions of heaven the similarities between them. They really were seeing the same things. And they were describing them in their own words according to their own understanding of what they saw. It's amazing when we put those different accounts together, realize what they were seeing. But notice in verse 1, Ezekiel says, "Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures. He goes on to describe the living creatures. Now look down to verse 22. The likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult, like the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. A voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. And whenever they stood, they let down their wings. And above the firmament over them was the likeness of a throne, an appearance like a sapphire stone. And on the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. And also from the appearance of his waist upward, I saw as it were the color of amber, with the appearance of fire all around it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Now, how did Ezekiel respond? Isaiah said, I said, woe is me, for I am undone. What does Ezekiel say? What does he do? He says, when I saw it, I fell on my face. Ezekiel also was extremely overwhelmed by what he saw. Let's continue on to another prophet who saw a vision of heaven. Look to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. And in verse 1, Daniel says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Now, by the way, notice how all of these written visions are given specific time references. And the point is that the purpose of that is to authenticate them. They're not, in other words, they're not just things that the prophets had a vague recollection of. They're not just vague imaginations. They were powerful encounters. And they caused the prophets to write them down saying, this is what I saw and this is when it happened. Notice, let's continue. Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. He's describing the vision of what appears to be the beast, the rise of the beast, and Antichrist, and the kingdoms of the earth. And then he says in verse 9, if you jump down to verse 9, in opposition to the satanic earthly kingdoms, he says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. Do these descriptions sound familiar? They sound so much like John in the book of Revelation, for example. And the hair of his head, verse 9, was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. And now jump down to verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now, how does Daniel react when he sees this vision? He tells us in verse 15, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. Look ahead a couple of chapters, by the way, with Daniel. Daniel has had a number of prophetic encounters. And in verse 3 of chapter 9, He sets down in writing his response to the amazing things he's seen. He says, I set my face, verse 3, toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Now compare that to what Isaiah had said. Woe is me, for I am undone. What is Daniel doing? He's saying something very similar. Verse 4, he says, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers, and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us, shame of face. You see the powerful impact. Heaven didn't just arouse a wanting to go to heaven. What it aroused was a humility of, who am I, Lord, that I could possibly imagine myself worthy of that amazing place? There's no entrance to that place without humility first. That's the point. Now, what else about heaven is most noticeable in these accounts? Is it the amazing appearance of the living creatures? Well, that is remarkable. Is it the sound of their wings, like the noise of many waters and like the sound of an army? That must have been awesome. Was it the whirlwind or the fiery cloud or the radiant brightness or the tumult of the great sea? Those things must have been amazing also. And all those things were a part of what the prophet saw. But to me, the greatest single thing about heaven is the fact that it was the dwelling place of God. It is the dwelling place of God. Isaiah said it in verse 1. You don't need to look back there, but he says, the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne. Ezekiel also saw what he described as the likeness of a throne in appearance like a sapphire throne, and on the throne was the appearance of a man high above it. Ezekiel also saw God. And he acknowledges this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. He saw the likeness of the glory of the Lord in heaven. And I would suggest that was what amazed him the most. Daniel also. He sees the Ancient of Days seated. He sees one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And so powerful are these things to him that he is brought to a place of humiliation, confession of his sins, humbling himself before the mighty hand of God. What is heaven? What is the essence of heaven? It's a spiritual kingdom which is a dwelling place of God. That's the essence of heaven. And heaven is the very purpose for our being created. We weren't created to live eternally in this world, in this world system, fighting the evil one, fighting the wicked, constantly in this sort of dualistic opposition of powers. We were created to dwell in the heavenly kingdom. We were created to gain entrance to that kingdom that is filled with the presence of a holy God, and a place where no sin can dwell. And that's why the prophets were so troubled in body and spirit when they saw the Lord in heaven. The perfection that they saw of the Lord, I would have to say, was too much for them. Too much for them. That's why we ought to be constantly thinking of heaven, because it brings us face to face with our own imperfection, because we can't think of heaven without thinking of God. And we can't think of God without thinking of ourselves in contrast to him, and that is a very humbling thing. Do we agree on that? So we've looked at the essence of the kingdom. Let's move on to our second point, which is the entrance of the kingdom. Once again, Jesus takes a little child and takes him in his arms, and as the account in Matthew says, "Surely I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." All right, well, let's talk about the entrance to the kingdom. First of all, there is an entrance requirement. Like almost any earthly kingdom in the history of the world, it isn't automatically open to everyone. You notice I use the word almost. There is a border to cross. And there is a gate that must be entered through this kingdom. And only in a certain way can one pass through that gate. And it's a gate that Jesus says is narrow. But Jesus also says in this passage that in order to enter it, you must become as little children. Well, let's take a look at another passage that tells us about the entrance to that kingdom. Revelation chapter 21, which actually gives us another description of the heavenly kingdom. But Revelation chapter 21 tells us of the entrance to that kingdom. Notice in verse 23, chapter 21 and verse 23, "The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, the Lamb as its light. The nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it." But, verse 27, "There shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Now, I asked you to take note when we read the account from Matthew 18, where Jesus says, unless you become as a little child, you shall by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That language, similar language, is used here. There shall by no means. Why does he use that language, by the way? Well, it is a strengthening word. It is a word that adds emphasis to what is being said. He could have just said, "There shall not enter into it anything that defiles, causes an abomination." He could have said that. Really would have meant the same thing. But he adds emphasis. There shall by no means. Now, looking at this passage in Revelation, there are two sides of one truth that are being revealed here. On the one hand, notice verse 27. "There shall by no means enter it anything that defiles." All right, well, let's stop there for just a moment. What kind of a requirement is that? Well, it's a moral requirement. And it is rather absolute, wouldn't you agree? There's no fudging or wiggle room whatsoever. There shall not enter it anything that defiles. Now, by that standard, who in this room or in the entire human race could stand in that judgment? If anything that defiles is going to prohibit entrance into that kingdom. We sang that song by Martin Luther this morning. Woe to me. If the Lord should mark iniquity, who could stand? Psalm 130 and verse 1. So there is a moral requirement in verse 27. But there is another amazing thing in verse 27. And by the way, that moral requirement is perfectly fitting for a God who is moral perfection and cannot look upon sin. So it's we certainly don't question the requirement in any way whatsoever. But let's continue on and read the other aspect that is mentioned in Revelation 21:27, and that is that the book containing the names of those who are allowed to enter is called what? The Lamb's Book of Life. The Lamb's Book of Life. Now that expression implies that there is a sacrifice for sin. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There must be a sacrifice for sin because without the shedding of blood there is no remission. And this is obviously a reference to the Lamb of God. The name of this book, by the way, also implies that God's promises of an atoning sacrifice have been kept. Well, we could go through all of the promises beginning with Genesis 3:15, that the woman's seed would be bruised, but that the serpent would be fatally wounded. The promise was repeated when Abraham, you remember, was told to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. And before Isaac was slain, the Lord stayed his hand and said, the Lord will provide himself a sacrifice. Promise was confirmed in Isaiah 53 and verse 12, which we read this morning. It was confirmed in the person of Christ, in the pouring out of his soul, that Christ would bear the sin of many and make intercession for the transgressor. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb's Book of Life. Now, what does the illustration of a little child have to do with all of this? Well, turn back with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 9. Because Mark 9 and verse 35, once again, it gives the principle. Jesus sat down, called the 12, verse 35, 9:35. And said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Now, obviously, notice what Jesus does not say. He does not say, if you want to be somebody in the kingdom of God, here's what you need to do. You need to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You need to assert yourself. You need to claw your way to the top. And when you get there, you need to rule with a rod of iron. That's how you can be first in the kingdom of God. Well, of course, he doesn't say that. This isn't a do-it-yourself statement, what Jesus is saying here. He says, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. He shall be last. In other words, if you're an ambitious, self-serving social climber, you haven't even begun to understand your true standing as a guilty sinner before a holy God. You haven't even begun to understand. Who is it that will enter that kingdom of heaven? Well, it's the meek, the regenerate heart. The meek, regenerate heart of a citizen of the kingdom of heaven begins with the realization that I am nothing before God. And really it goes downhill from there, right? All the way to the dust as we approach God. In the dust, realizing how great he is and how low we are. That's how low we are. The more you learn of yourself in relation to the Master, the lower you will find yourself, and the more in need of the blood of Christ. The child in their midst would illustrate that attitude of humility. I acknowledge it was an imperfect illustration, but in a general sense, a small child is least likely to manifest unbridled ambition. A small child is least likely to have a hardened behavior pattern of boasting and glorying and preferring themselves above others. Now, I acknowledge that children manifest their sin nature from a very early age. No denial there. Smiles from the audience because you all know, if you have children especially. children, in a general sense, are more ready to be taught and instructed. So the point here is that not that there are levels of human greatness in the kingdom of God, but that the most basic ingredient to be a part of that kingdom must be humility. In fact, it's not just a desirable characteristic. Jesus says it is an essential characteristic. Unless you are like this little child, you will by no means enter that kingdom. I like what William Hendrickson, the commentator, says about this. He says what Jesus meant was this. You've been arguing about the question, who will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, as if you were sure of already being in it and of being destined for its future manifestation and glory. But if you continue in your present state of mind and heart, each of you being eager to be higher than his fellows and to lord it over them, you will be excluded. And you will then most certainly not even enter it. See, we always ought to think in terms of, we always ought to remove ourselves from the place of absolute, so certain, so assured that I don't even think about whether I'm in or out. It's not really a good place. It doesn't mean we don't believe in assurance. We absolutely do. Entrance to that kingdom, the essence of the kingdom, a spiritual place where God dwells, the entrance, humility, the most basic ingredient. And now let's move on to our third and final point, the engagements of that kingdom. The engagements of that kingdom. Notice again in Mark 9:35, when he had taken him in his arms, the child, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me, receives not me, but him who sent me." Now what is Jesus' final lesson? What is his final point in this lesson in humility? Well, I think this is the point, that this side of the heavenly kingdom, what are those who are on the narrow way that leads to life, what are they engaged in? What does a person that Jesus characterizes as fit for the kingdom of heaven look like? What are the characteristics of such an individual? What is it that they do? What is it that moves them, that motivates them, and that drives them? What work, in other words, are the citizens of heaven engaged in while they're on this earth? Well, I think we can answer that question in many ways. There are aspects of thought, patterns, the attitudes of the heart, the words that they speak, the deeds that they do. But I'd like to give you here, just as we begin to draw to a close, the comments of J.C. Ryle. And he puts it in terms of, I like this, he puts it in terms of a sort of a brief practical challenge. This is what Ryle says. He says, "Flesh and blood can see no other way to greatness than crowns and rank and wealth and high position in the world. The Son of God declares that the way lies in devoting ourselves to the care of the weakest and lowest of his flock. Here in this passage, there is rich encouragement for all who devote themselves to the charitable work of doing good to neglected souls. There is encouragement for everyone who labors to restore the outcast to a place in society, to raise the fallen, to gather together the ragged children who no man cares for, to pluck the worst of characters from the life of sin, like brands from the burning, to bring the wanderers home. Let all such take comfort when they read these words. Their work may often be hard and discouraging. They may be mocked, ridiculed, held up to scorn by the world, but let them know that the Son of God marks all that they do and is well pleased. Whatever the world may think, these are they whom Jesus will delight to honor at the last day." Now, with every statement, there's a qualifier, and the qualifier is that there are those who can do great works externally, humanitarian works, and they're not saved individuals. I understand that. But he's simply giving a sort of a general picture of what a true believer might look like. Ryle continues, he says, "The men who are willing to be last of all and servants of all for Christ's sake are always few. Yet these are the men who do good, who break down prejudices, who convince infidels that Christianity is a reality and that shake the world." Now, as we close this morning, a lesson in humility from the master teacher. According to Jesus and the apostles who would write the New Testament, the way to eternal life isn't populated by those who are ambitious and prideful. It's populated by those who live according to the rule of humility, who wear humility as their clothing. How many times does the New Testament say, "Be clothed in humility"? Think about that, what that means. Who think of themselves as bondslave or as meek and lowly. Those who are content to submit to one another, that's New Testament terminology, and serve one another, that is also New Testament terminology. So where are you today? Are you asserting yourself as the master of your own fate? Or are you learning the lesson of humility that Jesus was teaching? James chapter 4 and verse 6, quoting Proverbs 3:34, says this, and I close with this: "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." May God give us all grace, enable us to live a life as humble servants of Christ, because he was our perfect model, and he humbled himself more than we can even conceive. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we come to you with humble hearts, desiring, dear Lord, that every prideful thought that exalts itself against Christ, that exalts itself against righteousness and truth and goodness and against the elect, that every one of those thoughts is a thought that we would desire not to have. And if we have them, may they be as fleeting as possible, and may they be plucked up by the roots lest they germinate in our hearts. Dear Lord, I ask that you would teach us. Thank you for the master teacher and this great lesson in humility that he taught. May we be eager learners, and may the Holy Spirit apply these truths to our hearts as we have learned them today. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's take our